If you're able, and only if you're able, would you stand as we read together God's inspired, inerrant word this morning? It comes from Revelation chapter 15. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with their golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Well, Revelation, if you've been with us for at least some of the 28 times we've been in it so far, you might have noticed Revelation has a pattern. And that pattern appears in our text again today. And here's the basic pattern. This is your take-home point. If you want somebody to say, what's Revelation about? Here's what it's about. Heaven is opened, and seven things happen. And those seven things reveal aspects of the war between the Trinity of darkness and the Holy Trinity. That's what Revelation is about. Heaven's opened. Seven things happen, that pattern, over and over and over again. We just got out of chapters 12 through 14, and that showed us six things about the whole spiritual history of the universe, ending with the harvest of the saints to glory and the harvest of the earth dwellers to wrath. And you might say, where's the seventh thing, if you were counting? If you were counting, you saw six, and you say, what happened to the seventh? Well, the seventh thing of that previous section interlocks with the introduction of the seven bowls here this morning. The seventh thing from chapters 12 through 14 is right here in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. The seventh thing is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. John's a Hebrew. If you were here when Elder Ken was teaching through John, he pointed out constantly that John writes cyclically. And not only cyclically, but he'll take a little dab of a theme and he'll use it as an introduction to the next section. So he's taken a little dab, which is the seventh thing from the previous overview, and he's stuck it in this next. Well, he didn't write the chapter numbers, by the way, but he stuck it in this next section, and it's become the introduction to the seven bowls. We saw that interlocking of visions at the beginning of chapter 8, where the seventh seal also introduced the next section of the seventh trumpet, and we have that again. Each of John's visions from chapter 4 through 16 cycles through this same period of history, and that is the time between Jesus' first and his second coming, what Peter preached in the second chapter of Acts as these last days. And so this letter covers the same events from different camera angles, so that the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls that we're about to study are the same events of the last days, all with a slightly different camera angle. Now, chapters 12 through 14, that was the blimp shot. Okay, the obligatory shot of the stadium from the great blimp, whoever sponsors it. God, I guess, because he's writing the book. But that's our big picture. John stopped in the middle between the trumpets and the bowls to kind of pan back and show us the whole stadium and all the players. And those players were the devil and the world and the system he uses in the world, the political system, the land beast, I mean the sea beast, the false prophet, the culture, which is the land beast, and how he uses those things. Because remember, he doesn't create. He's an angel. He's a creature, way more powerful than you and me, but still a creature. He can't create. He can use. So he takes the world system and he uses it to his advantage to destroy everyone. He particularly hates you and me if you belong to Jesus, but he wants to wreck all of God's creation and bend it to worship him in the meantime. So there was our blimp shot. Now we're focusing back down onto the playing field, and we're looking at another camera angle beginning today and through the next few weeks. So each of these cycles of visions in chapters 4 through 16 is merely an expansion of Daniel's great vision in Daniel 2, where Daniel saw a rock uncut by human hands, and that rock was smashing its way through all the major kingdoms of the earth. And that's John's point. For all these beleaguered people in Roman Asia that are getting imprisoned, having their stuff taken, or at the very least getting made fun of, and some of them even killed, his point is this: Jesus is smashing his way through the world. His kingdom is breaking into the kingdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's the good news. God is sovereign. God is working all things on earth for his glory and our good. Thus the prayer this morning. Because kind of everything we do here, music, prayer, liturgy, we all key it towards the passage. So that even if you're not listening to me right now and all you hear is blah, 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 and you're thinking, when do I get to Luby's? That's okay, because the word of God works regardless of whether you know it's working or not. Which is a great comfort to me. So the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl visions teach us something about how God is judging the earth dwellers. Remember the earth dwellers? That's the term we're using for the big biblical phrase. We find the Old Testament, we find it here in Revelation. Those who dwell upon the earth. So God is judging the earth dwellers, and he's blessing his people. And the vision of the seven seals gave us the camera angle showing us how God brings limited judgments on earth to distract and to restrain earth dwellers from such a level of violence and opposition to God that they would wipe out the church. The seven trumpets served both to warn unbelievers of the ultimate judgment to come and to harden their hearts towards God in the same way that the plagues upon Egypt in the Exodus hardened Pharaoh's heart and warned Pharaoh, judgment's coming. Let my people go. Israel is my firstborn son. Finally, the seven bowls are going to emphasize or give us a camera angle of God's destruction of all the wicked people and all the wicked powers who refuse God's gospel. John ratchets up the scenery a little bit. John makes it more urgent and more judgy than the two other seven cycle visions. But the same thing is going on. The same sequence of judgment, partial restraint, warning, and complete destruction shows up in each camera angle of the events of the last days. Now, we come then to this section in verses 1 and 2 of this introduction to the seven bowls. We come to this sea of tranquility, if you will. And I will, because I was like a child of the great rocket era and the moon landings. And who doesn't remember, if you're of that age, the sea of tranquility? In the words Houston, Tranquility Base here. Well, here's a sea of tranquility, this crystal sea. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and amazing sign, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." So John is telling us that this is the end of his cyclical visions. This is the last cycle of visions. This is the last time he's going to talk about the final judgment. This is the last set of camera angles before he moves on to other images. So it's possible, though, that John is speaking about specific judgments that come immediately before Jesus' second coming, as in this is chronologically the last stuff that's going to happen. But that's not likely the explanation, at least not the way I take it, because John's language here indicates that the order in which he saw the visions is what he's speaking about. He hasn't written in chronological order in this book yet. And you know that if you've been following us, because we have a picture of a last judgment, then we have the uptake of a new camera angle of the same seven things going on that culminates in the last judgment, and then we move from there to the blimp shot, and now we're coming back to seven more things that will include the last judgment again. So I don't think John is writing in chronological order and saying these seven things here are the very last things that are going to happen. I think what he's saying is this is the last of the seven cycle visions that I saw. This section connects to the spiritual history that we saw in chapters 12 through 14, as John kind of telegraphed that to us by interlocking these two passages between the bowls and the seven things that he saw in 12 through 14. Chapter 12 began with John writing, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." Now, how does this chapter begin? "Then I saw another sign in heaven." So once again, heaven's opened, and John is going to describe seven things. Remember, John has all these visions on one Sabbath day. Doesn't tell us how many hours it goes, but this is all one thing to John. It is all one progressive deal. We spent 28 weeks looking at what John may have seen in 28 minutes. So we break it down, and we like to chop it up, and we like to categorize it in ways that John didn't have the luxury to do. He saw it, and he marveled at it, and he wrote it all down for us to break down and to turn into so far 28 weeks. But there's a link between the picture of the woman and the dragon and the picture of the bowls of judgment, and they relate to the entire period of the church age rather than just a final set of end time events. And also, this section is painting with the same colors as the trumpet plagues. Remember, we've said John paints all of these pictures in this graphic novel. He's using the colors of the Old Testament, and here are more colors of the Old Testament. The same colors he used for the trumpets. And what were those colors? The Exodus. This is an Exodus theme. They both use the theme of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and the plagues poured out upon Pharaoh and his idol-worshipping people that God used not only to judge them, not only to warn them, but to harden their hearts. Verse 2 shows us an interesting scene. John says, "And then I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who'd conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." Now, we've seen the sea of glass like crystal. We saw it in chapter 4, verse 6. John saw it stretched out before God's throne as the symbol of God's sovereign rule over the untamable oceans. Because remember, we don't even deal with oceans that much anymore except to go put our feet in the water, most of us. And if we were to take a boat, we'd get on a giant cruise ship and every need would be provided for and the weather wouldn't be a problem. And there are tons of navigation tools on there to make sure they avoid bad stuff. That didn't happen in John's day. If you got on a boat on the sea in John's day, you were taking your life in your hands. You were dependent on weather you didn't know was coming, on tides you couldn't necessarily pinpoint, on rocks you didn't know were in the middle of the shipping lane, and on any number of other things. So the sea was chaos. The sea was the great unknown. The sea was my lack of control. Remember what we prayed about today? The sea was my lack of control. So what does God say when he pictures this crystal sea before his throne? I'm in control. I rule all things. So it's a picture of the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness. It completes the pictures of God's two harvests in chapter 14. God has gathered all his people, and he's poured out horrible judgment on the earth dwellers. And now, the whole church, all nations, down in verse 4, chapter 15, verse 4, in the song, all nations have gathered, and they sing a song of deliverance. Now, that picture of worship and the seven bowls carrying or being carried by the angels, that picture of this thing that John sees as heaven is again open to him, and the angels are dressed in their priestly garments, and they're coming out of the divine sanctuary from the presence of the divine glory. John calls that the sanctuary of the tent of witness, which, hint, we'll get to that again. Exodus theme, I'll tell you why in a minute. The church worships at this tranquil sea whose powers of chaos have been tamed by God. It was from the sea that the dragon summoned the great beast of political and religious power and oppression. The tranquil sea is mixed with fire because fire is a picture of the fiery trials through which the saints have passed. In the same way that the Israelites fled death through the parted Red Sea that swallowed Pharaoh's army in judgment. The rabbis, in their commentaries, by the way, said once the sea had swallowed the Egyptians, it turned to glass. Just saying. Maybe John has that in mind because John is probably a student of the rabbis. He's certainly a brilliant Old Testament scholar. He knows it way better than most of us do. Fire is also a symbol for God's holiness, and it's also a symbol for God's holy judgment. So all those things are mingled into this picture. God's control over the tranquil sea, the fire suggesting God's consuming holiness, Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire, the fire suggesting his judgment. Remember Revelation 8:5, you might remember back that far where the angel took a censer out of the coals of the altar, which was the prayers of the saints, and he hurled it onto earth. Boom, the fire judgment. All those things are in play as John paints us this picture. The singing saints are there. And they are, John says, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. So the beast's image represents Satan's desire to be worshipped in the same way that it would represent Roman Emperor Domitian's demand for worship, in the same way that the demons like Apollo and Zeus and Athena demand worship. The beast's number is, you might recall, the symbol of man's idolatry and the symbol of demonic interaction with our idols. It is the trinity of the devil and his two beasts, and it is the imperfect number of the earth-dwelling, idol-worshipping man. And again, you missed it, but if you weren't here, but I did tell you who the beast was. And you might recall I said the beast is Kanye because, well, he married a Kardashian and he did go into a mental hospital. That's your head wound. And he has a new album out, so that's his resurrection. And that's just as valid an interpretation as any of the others out there about who the beast might be, other than the one we've done, which, of course, is that the beast, the sea beast, is in John's day Rome. It's the political power that comes out of and across the sea and rules everything in his world and tells you who to worship and what to do. And the land beast was the false prophet. We're going to see him again. That's why I'm mentioning it. The land beast is the false prophet. That's the culture. That's the people who love to submit to them, to their idol worship, who worship themselves and not the one true God. And that culture oppresses people who want to worship the one true God. So constantly here in this letter, there is this cycle of seeing the saints glorified and safe and worshiping God as they were created to do. Why does he do that? Because these folks that he's writing to are utterly oppressed. And they need to see this over and over and over again, because just like you and me, we forget it. We forget it, and we're pretty sure we're in control, and we're pretty sure we're orphans, and we need to manage our own life because we don't have a father who loves us, and that's the ongoing picture. So if I don't keep telling you that, then I'm really not doing what John wants done as he writes this letter, which is to comfort us and remind us of who's in control. That's why these saints are gathered to sing this song of deliverance that he calls the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The Old Testament color painted here comes from Exodus 15, because that's where Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea. The Red Sea closed in on Pharaoh's army and became still again, as the rabbis would say, like glass. And there beside that glassy sea, the children of Israel sang a song. Moses led them in this song of deliverance. Exodus 15, 2 and verse 14 say this: "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The nations will hear and tremble." So, like Moses and the Israelites, now we have the entire population of God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they are singing their song celebrating Messiah Jesus as the overcomer and as the Lord of the Exodus. So Luke referred to Christ's coming death as an exodus when he saw Jesus, or recalled those who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking to Moses and Elijah. He said, Jesus talked to them about his coming exodus. And that was fitting language. Since Jesus sacrificed himself as the Passover lamb, whose blood redeems his people from slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So this song right here, this song is a song of exodus and delivery. It's a song of the much greater deliverance of which Israel's was but a type and a shadow. The context and the content of the song isn't really taken, though, directly from Exodus 15. If you look at the words of Moses' song and you look at the words of the song of the redeemed here, you'll see that it's kind of different. They use these saints in glory, which are you and I and everyone else that might know Jesus, use a different song. It's a song with smatterings taken from Deuteronomy and the Psalms and Exodus. And many of the saints who praise God for their deliverance as they're singing this song have come through persecutions and cruel deaths. They've made hard choices. They have fought God's holy war against the world, the flesh, and the devil by putting on the whole armor of God and standing against evil with God's truth and God's righteousness and God's trust, and trust into the gospel of peace, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 6. They're fighting a holy war. And remember, what do you do when you fight a holy war? Well, it's not putting memes on Facebook. There's a hint. That's not fighting a holy war. That might be expressing your fascinating opinion on some junk that is way out of your control, but it is not fighting a holy war. What's fighting a holy war? Standing. Standing in the truth, worshiping Jesus while everyone around you worships themselves, their stuff, and the demon-inspired idols that they find. That's fighting a holy war. Standing, praying, worshiping is fighting a holy war. And, you know, telling people about Jesus, let's not forget that. That's kind of important, because that's the mission of the church, okay? Now, I'm not picking on you if you post Facebook memes. I read them. I'm just a lurker. I don't put my own stuff out there because I want everybody to like me. So there you go. Doesn't work, but I kind of want that because I want to be in control. So there you are. At the cost of their comfort, these people singing this song stood their ground, and they worshiped the lion lamb rather than the demonically inspired idols of false salvation. And their willingness to worship God in Christ Jesus, that is their victory. These are the ones who on earth were the humble, the miserable, the afflicted, the oppressed, and the desperate. Those who were brought to nothing so that Jesus' grace would be sufficient for them and his strength could be made perfect in their weakness. Their overcoming was in their nothingness and Christ's everythingness. That will one day describe you as you stand by that crystal sea and sing praises to the Lamb. You just aren't going to get it completely until then. And when you do get it, it's going to make you sing for an eternity, because you're going to be so amazed at how utterly sinful you really were and how amazingly gracious Jesus was. It's difficult to read this text and not see the intended association between the church of the New Testament and the Old Testament people of Israel. If you've been following along with us in this series, you see this over and over and over again. The 144,000, which were 144,000 warriors of Israel, are described as the whole church, those sealed into Christ. Now we have this song of Moses as the song of deliverance and the song of the Lamb, so we're linked again to Exodus. And then we see the heavenly temple here described in the language of the tabernacle. And so it makes it really difficult, I think, it makes it really difficult to assert that ethnic Israel and the New Testament church have separate identities and separate futures in God's plan. Now, you can believe that they do. I won't hate you. Like I say, people way smarter than me see this differently, and I'm not smart. I'm just picking a side that I think makes sense to me. If it doesn't make sense to you, don't hate on me. Or you can, if you want to, that's okay too. I'll get over it. God's in control, right? But I see this amazing interlock connection over and over and over again in this book, that the people of God are those who trust into the work of the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. And they always have been. And so they always shall be. And that's why John paints with these Old Testament colors to describe the New Testament church. It's not replacement theology. It's the theology of being grafted into the promised seed, Christ, Messiah Jesus. So the true seed of Abraham have always and only been those who look to the person and work of the promised seed, Messiah Jesus, as the sole source of their righteousness. So Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman, Galatians 3:29. If you're in Christ, you're an Abram seed. Now, some of you get double blessing. At least one person sitting here can say, I have Jewish ancestry. Awesome. Cool. Think about that. That's great. But everybody sitting here can say, I am Abram's seed, if you are trusting into Messiah Jesus, which we pray you are this morning. So that kind of contradicts the idea to me that there's a separate future for ethnic Israel and a separate future for the church. And I'm tipping my hand because we're not quite to some of the sections that we're going to get to. But just a heads up, don't leave and get mad if I'm not playing the tune you want to play today as you're preaching jukebox. Just come along for the ride, enjoy the music anyway, and let's love Jesus together. And I won't pick on people who think differently, okay? Deal? Sweet. So this song of deliverance is written like a Hebrew psalm. Have you noticed that? Last summer we went through some of the psalms. You see this, it's in the Greek language, but it's just about as Hebrew as it can be without being Hebrew itself. It contains the parallelisms that are common to Old Testament poetry. Let me give you an example. Look at verse 3. I know you have your Bibles open, right? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nation. You see the parallelism there? The expression Lord God the Almighty, directly followed by true and just, occurs in the same order, or will occur in the same order again in chapter 16, verse 7, where it highlights God's justice in judging the unrighteous. So this is a foreshadowing of what God is going to do in the bowls. And it's also wonderful Hebrew poetry. And it has the same focus again. We'll see a similar phrase in chapter 19, verse 2. The song has a judicial emphasis. Verse 3's concluding title, "You, King of the Nations." Well, that's a parallel to the first title, "Lord God the Almighty." It explains further that God's sovereignly directing his people's history because he is the king, the sovereign over all the nations with whom they come into contact. So this song is an extension of the song sung when the seventh seal was broken at the end of chapter 11. That song began, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And that really, if you want a theme for Revelation, you could take that one in chapter 11. That's really the theme of this whole letter. Like the psalm following the seventh trumpet that heralded the final judgment, this too is a song of final judgment. Now, I was writing this, and so it's on my notes. I'm going to tell you anyway, even if it's a self-indulgent story. I recall my college Old Testament survey professor, because I went to a good Southern Baptist university, and by gum, everybody had to take an Old Testament and a New Testament survey. And I recall my Old Testament survey professor said that all that judgment in the Old Testament on nations, that was just reflecting Israel's racism, and that they were using God to justify their genocide. To him, God was a God of love, and he would never command entire people groups to be slaughtered, much less would he ever do it himself. Now, aside from the fact that that view was one of the very first heresies of the early church, called Marcionism, by the way, aside from that, it's a pretty popular view even some 40-odd years later today, because God's wrath just is such a downer for all of us. I mean, it's a downer for anybody with a sin nature, let's face it, because our sin nature is naturally opposed to God's holiness. And so I can understand, and I would imagine, though, that the good old Dr. Lester, who I'm pretty sure knew Jesus, he just wasn't really good with his, well, we didn't jive with our theology. I'm sure Dr. Lester, who went to see Jesus in 2007, probably has way better theology now than he did back then, even though he was a sweet and happy man, and he put up with an obnoxious little kid who didn't agree with him and didn't flunk him out. I'm sure Dr. Lester would have had difficulty with these images in Revelation as well, because they're the same images. It's the same colors from the Old Testament. It is God judging sin, and you can't pull punches on that, because Revelation is simply a reflection of the nature of God that's found in so many of those objectionable passages in the Old Testament. After all, the glorified saints are celebrating the final judgment of the earth dwellers. They're not just celebrating the defeat of Satan and his great demon army that we saw unleashed. They're celebrating the defeat of all the earth dwellers. Now, wrap your head around that. You have neighbors that don't know Jesus. You have family members that don't know Jesus. You've given them the gospel, and they tell you you are crazy, or that's good for you, or that's your truth. I have another truth over here, and I'll come listen to your entertaining truth and pat you on the head and say that's great for you. But they are going to be where these people are, in the wine press of the wrath of God. And you are going to be, as a perfected saint in glory, celebrating that. Wrap your head around that. I remember when my aunt, who followed the Baha'i religion, some kind of unified, illogical, sort of semi-Eastern sort of thing, I remember when she passed. And I loved my aunt. She was cool, man. She was sophisticated and smart and funny. And she didn't know Jesus. And she died. And I wept, because for my cousins and all of their talk at a memorial service about good old Aunt Catherine being in a better place. She wasn't in a better place. You know people that don't know Jesus that will be in that not better place. And I know people that don't know Jesus and they will be in that not better place. And now, in this life, with our limited view and our sin nature, we weep over that. But someday, as we view the holiness and the grace of God in the great grand picture, like this picture John gives us of this saint, and I think he's doing that for those people in Roman Asia who have neighbors who hate them and are oppressing them and don't know, and family members that have kicked them out. And they know what's going to happen to these folks if they don't come to trust in Jesus. And John is telling them, one day you'll stand by the crystal sea and you will sing praises to God for his justice and his mercy. Wrap your mind around that if you can. I can't. But give it a go. Because this song of deliverance teaches us that God's judgment is the very thing that saves God's people from the oppression of the earth dwellers and the devil. And like Israel escaping Pharaoh's army when the waters of judgment swallow the horses and the riders, the saints of heaven stand behind the calm waters praising God for the seven plagues that he's pouring out. Yay, God, wipe those people out. They say, your righteous acts are revealed. Verse 4. We just can't imagine that. We can't imagine singing praise songs about God's wrath because we're not just afflicted by the world and the devil. We're afflicted with a sin nature, the flesh, the old Adam 1.0 hardware that is constantly in conflict with our last Adam 2.0 software. And the effects of sin, the effects of it, the consequences of it, may hit home occasionally as we suffer those consequences, but the constant presence of it causes us to live with that drive of, I'm not as bad as that person. I thank God that I am not like that tax collector over there. We want that relative, I'm not as bad as all that righteousness, and we live with the works righteousness, the quest for fig leaves that we inherited from our old Adam that is the ingrained into our old Adam 1.0 hardware. And consequently, on this side of glory, without our new sin-free hardware, our last Adam 2.0 hardware that we will get in that great getting up morning of Resurrection Day, as long as we're living with this hardware-software conflict, we can only partly understand God's hatred of sin and his need to pour out his wrath on it. We just don't grasp it all because we're sinners and we're used to being sinners. And we're such bad sinners that we have to have other sinners show us our sin. We have to admonish one another. So Paul wrote, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. You can't wrap your head around celebrating the perfect, glorious judgment of God. If you see what's going on, if you personalize it to your family and your neighbors, it's not pretty here. But when you have the new hardware and the new software, when you come into full acknowledgement of what your sin was and that God saved you through no merit of your own, and you really get that, you will spend an eternity singing the song of the redeemed, and you won't be bored and you won't be worried that he poured out his judgment in the ways that he chose to do it. Well, the glory of the divine wrath is what's in these last few verses, 5 through 8. The last four verses of the chapter show us God's holy hatred of sin is actually a glorious thing. That's what I've been saying. And we tend to think of the temple of God as that place where God graciously tabernacles with his people. It's the place where God's people find God's comfort. That's what Isaiah thought when he wandered into the temple one day when the long-standing king of Israel, who happened to be a relative of him because he was a pretty high-placed dude, had died. And he went to the temple for comfort, and instead he got a picture of God's holy hatred of sin and God's judgment of idolatry. Isaiah saw those seraphim, those heavenly creatures that are handing the seven bowls to the seven angels. He saw them screaming out the holiness of God so loudly that they shook the temple with their voices. He saw Messiah seated on the throne. He saw the glorious train of God's heavenly robe filling the space. And what else did he say? And the temple was filled with smoke. That sound familiar from our reading this morning? It does if you have your text open and you look down at the last little bit, verses 5 through 8. The holy presence of God unraveled Isaiah as he came to grips with his sin that could only be cleansed with a burning coal from the sacrificial altar. Then God gave him a message of judgment. A message of judgment. Isaiah was instructed to those who are deaf to God, tell them to keep being deaf. He would tell those who are blind to God to continue in their blindness. God commanded, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. You see, God's judgment on the earth dwellers and on Israel, who was acting like earth dwellers at the time, is that they will continue to harden their own hearts as he pours out his bowls of judgment upon the earth. One of my ordination theology exam questions was, who hardened Pharaoh's heart, God or Pharaoh? The answer is one word. It was the only one word answer on that whole exam. Both. Both. The judgment of God is that he tells these earth dwellers, go harden your hearts. Don't listen to me. Do what you want to do. Romans, remember Paul? Romans 1, he gave them over. That's the judgment of God upon the earth dwellers. That's God judging his people. That is God giving to the words of his prophet the words, don't even listen to me. I have good news, but don't listen. Like Pharaoh and his people, when the plagues come, the earth dwellers just cling even more tightly to their demonically inspired idols. They worship the idols. They worship the demons behind them. They worship themselves. They worship anything but the one true creator God who is worthy of worship. So what John and we see in this heavenly scene as the plagues are about to be poured out, we see God's presence in his wrath to be so overwhelming that no creature can stand in his presence. Not the angels dressed in priestly robes, not John, not the vast number of redeemed standing by the crystal sea singing God's praises. No one can enter the sanctuary of God as God's glorious judgment begins to be poured out. And you know, the saints no longer need to enter the sanctuary, because they no longer need to plead for God's justice and God's help, because God is executing his judgment on their oppressors. God's holy, righteous character doesn't change. His loyalty, love for his people doesn't change. His mercy for sinners who flee to Christ doesn't change. Verse 7 says, God lives forever and ever, and that's what it means. So shall all of you, each and every one of you, live forever and ever. You are eternal creatures. You will live. You will either live with a calloused heart and deaf ears and blind eyes as an eternally hideous object of God's glorious hatred and punishment for sin, or you will live in the glorious presence of God's love and mercy by the crystal sea. So we bid you this morning, come. May God replace your calloused heart, your deaf ears, and your blind eyes with trust into the perfect law-keeping life and the sacrificial death of the gloriously resurrected and ascended and enthroned Messiah Jesus. God's Spirit calls to you. God's people, the church, the bride, call to you. Come and simply say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the life I could never live and dying the death I deserve. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Amen.